If you would, please turn to our text for this morning, to the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Let us pray. In the words of a hymn writer, "O Lord, make the book live to me. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself, and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me." Amen. Peter begins where all things must begin, with God, the God who has caused his people to be born again to a living hope, the God whose power keeps them, the God who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, the God to whom they may entrust their souls in suffering, the God of all grace who has called them to his eternal glory. This is the God under whose mighty hand Peter now calls them to humble themselves. By the time he reaches chapter 5, all of this gathers into one commanding phrase: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Peter writes to believers who are scattered, suffering, and uncertain about all that lies ahead. They feel the pressure of the world around them. They feel the weight of the future before them. And they feel anxiety rising within them. And that, therefore, takes us back to what Peter has just said in verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the solemn truth standing behind the command. God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Pride is more than an unattractive quality. It places us in opposition to God. And humility is not weakness. Humility is the posture to which God promises grace. Therefore, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Before Peter speaks of their exaltation and before he tells them what to do with their anxiety, he places them where? Here, under the mighty hand of God. Under, not outside his reach, not abandoned to circumstances, not finally at the mercy of those who oppose them, under the mighty hand of God. Their suffering is real. Their future is hidden from them, but it is not hidden from God. Their burden is heavy, but they have not been left to carry it. The governing authorities are not sovereign. Those who oppose them are not sovereign. The devil is not sovereign. Their suffering is not sovereign. Their anxiety is not sovereign. Through all of it, they remain under the mighty hand of God. And at first, the mighty hand of God may sound only like a word of power. But as Peter unfolds the sentence, the mighty hand is revealed as something more. The hand that rules over them is the hand upon which they may come, or they may cast every anxiety. Mighty enough to rule all things, and yet tender enough to receive the whole burden. Everything in these two verses flows from that hand. Look with me at verse 6. First, we see his sovereign rule. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Then we see his sovereign timing. At the proper time, he may exalt you. And then Peter turns to what we are to do with our burden, casting all your anxieties on him. And why can we do this? Because of his fatherly care. He cares for you. These are not four disconnected truths, but one reality unfolding before us. The mighty hand that rules over your life is the hand of God who cares for you. Look again at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Peter does not merely say, be humble. He tells us where humility lives, under the mighty hand of God. And those words define the humility Peter has in view. Peter places humility in relation to God. Biblical humility is seeing ourselves rightly because we have seen God rightly. He is the creator. We are his creatures. He is Lord. We are his servants. He is Father. We are his children. To live under God's mighty hand is to acknowledge his right to rule, his wisdom in ordering our lives, and his authority over all that comes to us. It is willing to place ourselves under his sovereign purposes rather than resist him. And part of taking our proper place before him is acknowledging that we do not see what our Father sees. His wisdom is without limit. Ours is limited. He sees the end from the beginning. We see only what is immediate before us. Humility says, God, you are God, and I am not. And that may be the clearest confession of our proper place before God. Because pride is not only boasting, it is not only drawing attention to ourselves, it is not only thinking you are better than others. Pride reaches for what belongs to God. Pride says, I will determine. I will determine the path. I will determine the outcome. I will determine the time. And I will judge God's faithfulness by whether his providence agrees with me. Humility says, God determines. And notice Peter's language. Humble yourselves. There is a difference between being under God's sovereignty and humbling ourselves under God's sovereignty. In one sense, everyone is already under the sovereign hand of God. No one escapes. No one escapes his rule. No king, no nation, no circumstances, no moment of our lives. He reigns whether we bow or whether we resist. So the question is not whether we are under his sovereign hand. We are. The question is whether we will be willing to humble ourselves under it. And this matters because the mighty hand of God speaks not only of his authority to command, but of his sovereign power at work. His providence is often worked out through the ordinary events of our life, through decisions made by others, plans that succeed or fail, opportunities that come or disappear, and circumstances we need neither choose nor can control. Humility does not require us to understand why God has ordered every circumstance as he has. It requires us to live faithfully before him within the circumstances he has given us. So Peter is calling us to more than recognition of a fact. He is calling us willingly to take our place under the God who already reigns. Not merely to say, I cannot change this, but to say, I entrust myself to the God who rules over this. Now we need to be careful here. Not every cry of pain is pride.
Not every question is rebellion. Not every feeling of fear means that faith has disappeared. Scripture gives God's people words for their grief. And our Lord himself, facing the cross, prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Submission to the Father did not require him to call the suffering desirable. He expressed the anguish of what lay before him while yielding himself perfectly to the Father's will. The psalmist cries, "How long, O Lord?" And Habakkuk cries, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Biblically, faith does not require to be silent about sorrow, nor does humility require us to pretend that suffering is pleasant or to look at evil and call it good. A believer may bring his weariness, confusion, fear, and grief before God in faith. But lament speaks to God. Pride puts God on trial. Grief becomes something else when we place God in the dock, when we demand that he explain his rule before we will trust him, when we decide that he owes us a different outcome before he is worthy of our obedience. And perhaps that is where some of us find ourselves this morning. Not denying that God is sovereign, but struggling against the way his sovereignty has touched our lives. Lord, not this way. I would have chosen differently. The pain may be real, but the question Peter places before us is this: will we contend with the hand of God, or will we humble ourselves under it? To humble ourselves is to say, "Lord, I do not understand all that you are doing, but you are God and I am not. Your wisdom is higher than mine. Your rule is righteous. Show me what obedience requires today and keep me from demanding control of tomorrow." Now, when Peter says the mighty hand of God, he is using language filled with the memory of Scripture. God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And throughout the Old Testament, this is the hand of which God acts, delivering his people, judging his enemies, and accomplishing his purpose. But Peter now tells suffering believers to humble themselves under the hand. The hand by which God acts is the hand under which his people are called to live. Pharaoh had visible power. He had armies, chariots, wealth, a throne. But Pharaoh's hand appeared strong only until God revealed his own. And for Israel, the mighty hand of God was not merely force. It was the power of the covenant-keeping God acting to accomplish his purpose. And now Peter places suffering Christians under that hand. Peter himself had once struggled to submit to what God had determined. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 16 of the suffering and death that awaited him, Peter tried to turn Jesus away from the cross, only to hear, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter could not yet see what God was doing, and because he could not see it, he resisted the very path God had revealed. What Peter thought should not happen was precisely what God had determined must happen. And nowhere is the sovereignty of that hand more clearly demonstrated than at the cross. At the cross, Judas betrayed willingly, the rulers condemned unjustly, the soldiers crucified cruelly, and yet none of them overthrew the purpose of God. The darkest act of human wickedness under the sovereign hand of God became the appointed means of our salvation. Not because evil became good, but because evil could not become God. It could not defeat his purpose. But none of this reduces the Christian life to fatalism. God's sovereignty does not make human choices meaningless, nor does humility make obedience unnecessary. Fatalism says, whatever will be, will be. Faith says, my Father rules all things in wisdom. Faith prays. Faith seeks counsel. Faith obeys what God has revealed and entrusted to him what he has not explained. That is humility under his hand, trusting his sovereign rule without abandoning the obedience he requires. And Peter has already shown us what this looks like. He has shown us Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 21. Christ's suffering was first redemptive. He accomplished through his death what no one else could accomplish. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But Peter also tells us that Christ left us an example. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ was reviled, but he did not return it. He suffered, but he did not threaten. He did not seize the verdict and place it in his own hands. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly and continued in obedience even to the point of death on the cross. That is what submission under God's sovereign rule looks like. Not a life from which suffering has been removed, but a life that entrusts itself to God while continuing to obey. And if we entrust ourselves to God's rule, we must also entrust ourselves to God's sovereign timing. His timing, verse 6. Verse 6, Peter continues, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There is something wonderfully comforting and deeply humbling in those words. At the proper time. Whose time? God's. Peter does not say, when you decide you have suffered long enough. He does not say, when the circumstances finally become intolerable. He does not say, when you determine that God has waited long enough. No, Peter says, at the proper time. There is a time known to God, a time appointed by God, a time governed by God. Humility under God's hand therefore means surrendering not only the outcome, but the timetable. We are often willing for God to lift us up, provided we are allowed to choose the hour. We want vindication now, relief now, the answer now, the explanation now. But Peter says, at the proper time. Delay is not proof of neglect. What is unseen is therefore, what is unseen is not therefore absent. The silence of providence is not the absence of God's rule. His hand is no less mighty because it does not move according to our timetable. And this pattern runs through the whole letter. Peter continually places the suffering of the present beside what God has promised in his appointed time. Peter writes in chapter 1, 6 and 7, He says they are grieved by various trials now for a little while, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ, their tested faith will result in praise and glory and honor. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, they share Christ's suffering now, but when his glory is revealed, they will rejoice and be glad. And only a few verses after our text, Peter will say in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you hear the pattern? There is suffering now, and there is glory at God's appointed time. The suffering belongs to the little while. The glory lies ahead. Do you hear the movement? Faithfulness now, vindication when Christ appears. Humbled now, exalted then. The cross before the crown. Not because suffering earns glory, but because those who belong to the suffering Christ belong also to the Christ who has been exalted. So Peter's promise is much greater than things will eventually get better. They may not in this life. Peter does not promise that every sorrow will be reversed here, every injustice corrected here, or every suffering brought to an end here. He keeps lifting the eyes of suffering believers towards the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is where Peter's horizon lies. When Christ appears, those who have been humbled under his mighty hand will be raised, vindicated, perfected, and brought into glory with him. Does that mean God is inactive until the final day? No. Even now, he gives grace to the humble. Even now, he cares for his people. Even now, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon those who are reviled for Christ. These are real mercies, present mercies, sustaining mercies, grace for the road while we wait. This is the already but not yet of the Christian life. Grace is ours now, but glory is to come. God may grant relief or vindication in this life. He may restore health. He may clear a name. He may open a door or reconcile what has been broken. And when he does, what do? We rejoice and give thanks. The fullness of that promised exaltation comes in God's appointed time when the glory of Christ is revealed. God's final verdict will overturn every earthly verdict against his people. The world may reject them now, but Christ will acknowledge them then. So humility not only bows under God's rule, it waits upon God's timing. And waiting under God's hand, it's not easy. Between the promise and its fulfillment, between the suffering of the present and the glory to come, there is often a weight upon the heart. How long? What will happen? How will this end? What if the thing I fear comes to pass? And Peter does not ignore that burden. He has told us to submit to his sovereign rule. He has told us to wait upon his sovereign timing. And now he tells us what to do with the burden. With the burden that we carry while we wait. Verse 7, Peter tells us, casting all your anxieties on him. Now when I say our burden, I don't mean every burden the Christian is called to bear. Scripture does not condemn all care or concern. Love cares. Faithfulness feels responsibility. Suffering brings real sorrow. Paul could speak of the daily pressure upon him, his anxiety for all the churches. And Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. The burden may be ours, but the anxious weight is not ours to carry. Peter tells us to cast it on him. By our burden, I do mean the anxious weight that gathers around the things we care about, the felt responsibility to determine what will happen, preserve what we love, secure an outcome that only God can govern. The suffering may still be ours to endure. The obedience is still ours to render. The responsibility is still ours to fulfill, but the outcome belongs to God. And Peter tells us where it belongs. Casting all your anxieties on him. And that is still the language of humility. Verse 7 is not detached from verse 6. It's not a piece of advice about worry. Grammatically, casting is joined to the main command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter is showing us how humility under God's mighty hand expresses itself. Casting is not something humility does after humility has already been achieved. No. Casting is humility relinquishing to God what only God can govern. Peter does not merely say, stop worrying, as though anxiety disappears by an act of will. He gives us something to do with it. Cast it. Not suppress it. Not deny it. Not pretend it is not there. Rather, transfer it. And Peter says, all anxieties. Not only the respectable anxieties, not merely the spiritual anxieties, not only those burdens we think are important enough to bring before God. All of them, the whole weight, the whole concern placed on him. The humble heart does not say, there is nothing that troubles me. It says, there is something that troubles me, and I will cast it on God. Casting the burden on God does not mean that our responsibility disappears. We may still need to make the difficult decision, have the difficult conversation, or keep walking faithfully through a circumstance we have asked God to change. The responsibility before us may not change, but we do not have to carry the anxious weight with it. Humility says, you are sovereign, and I am your servant. I will fulfill what you have given me to do, but I cannot govern what belongs to you. And this is more than exchanging fear for peaceful feeling. Casting is relinquishing self-reliance and depending upon God. Peace may come. The mind may be quiet. The body may begin to rest, but Peter is not first teaching us how to produce a calmer state of mind. He is teaching us where the anxious care belongs, not upon our own strength, but upon God. And here again, we must be careful. Peter is not shaming suffering believers because they feel the weight of danger. Their concerns were real. Their suffering was real. Their uncertainty was real. And we should not say that every experience of anxiety is itself a deliberate act of sin. Nor should we say that if the anxiety persists, faith must be false. Anxious feelings may arise before we have chosen them. The question is, what will we do with them? Will we yield to it? Will we rehearse every possible future as though enough rehearsals could give us control? Or will we continue to take it to the God who cares for us? Anxious care can tempt us towards self-reliance, to live as though everything depends upon us. My vigilance, my planning, my strength, my ability to see what is coming. Humility resists. Humility rests in God's sovereign care. And sometimes faith must cast the same care again. We entrust a matter to God, and then, under the pressure of waiting, we begin again to carry the anxious weight of it ourselves. We began rehearsing the possibilities, trying to secure the outcome, trying to govern what we had entrusted to Him. The returning feeling does not mean God failed to receive the burden. But when anxious care begins again to take hold of us, Peter's command remains the same. Cast it upon Him. So cast it on Him. The question is not whether the concern ever returns. The question is, where do you continue to cast it? The God whose hand is mighty enough to rule is able to receive the anxious weight you were never meant to carry. And then, rise to obey. The circumstances may still be there. The responsibilities may still be ours. Casting does not remove either. It enables us to walk faithfully through them without assuming responsibility of what belongs to God alone. We surrender the burden, not the duty. Faith still prays. Faith still thinks. Faith still seeks wisdom. Faith still performs the next act of obedience. But faith leaves the outcome in the hands of God. And Peter's words reach beyond the circumstances these believers faced. Peter's readers were being maligned, rejected, and reviled because they belonged to Christ. And we should not equate every hardship we experience with their suffering. But neither should we conclude that Peter's words speak only to persecution. For he tells us to cast all our anxieties upon God. Casting all your anxieties on Him. And Scripture gives us a sobering picture of what can happen when a faithful servant begins to carry what belongs to God. We see the story of Elijah. Elijah had stood on Mount Carmel before the prophets of Baal. He prepared the sacrifice. He prayed. He obeyed what God had given him to do. But Elijah could not send the fire God did. God sent the fire. And yet only a short time later, when Jezebel threatened his life, Elijah fled. He fled into the wilderness. He became discouraged and cried, I only am left. But Elijah was carrying a burden that did not belong to him. God answered that He had preserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee of Baal. Elijah was responsible to speak the word of God and to take the next step of obedience. He was not responsible to preserve the covenant, secure the remnant, or determine the future of Israel. Those belong to God. And the same is true for us. We carry the obedience. God carries the outcome. And that was spoken of last week. His words bring us back to Psalm 55. Turn with me to Psalm 55. Peter's words strongly echo David, verse 22. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. David's burden is not vague. It has a history. It has a setting. It has a name. He is surrounded by violence and wickedness. His life appears to be threatened. And at the emotional center of the psalm is the betrayal of someone he once trusted. Verse 12 and 13. It is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. David is not merely facing danger. He has been wounded by betrayal. And his distress touches the whole person. Verse 4 and 5. David says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Scripture does not treat these effects as imaginary or insignificant. We are embodied souls, and anxious distress may press upon the mind, disturb the body, and awaken within us the desire to escape. Verse 6, David says, oh, that I had wings to, like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. He wants distance from danger. He wants shelter from the storm. He wants rest. We should not condemn that desire, but even escape cannot finally secure what only God can give. David's trembling does not prove that his faith is unreal. It reveals how heavily the burden has fallen upon him. But his distress does not become the controlling framework by which he interprets God. His experience is real, but it does not determine what is true about God. The psalm acknowledges everything happening within David and then directs him beyond himself to God. And the turning point of the psalm does not come when David discovers greater strength within. Verse 16, again and again he turns towards God. I call to God. The Lord will save me. Verse 17, he hears my voice. Verse 18, he redeems my soul. And out of that confidence comes the command, verse 22. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. The betrayal has already happened. The danger may still remain, but David does not cast his burden because the danger has disappeared. He casts it because he knows the God upon whom the burden is cast. And why can we do the same? Why can we do the same? 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you. Because of his fatherly care. That little word, because, carries the weight of the command. Peter does not tell you to cast your anxiety into emptiness. Not into fate, not into the universe, not into an impersonal sovereignty that is indifferent in our cares. He says, cast it on him because he cares for you. The mighty hand that rules over your life is the hand of God who cares for you. And surely, these are among the most tender words in all New Testament. He cares for you. What words of comfort these are for a weary believer. To the mother who has just learned she has cancer. To the parents who have just been told that their child is seriously ill. To the husband or wife watching the person they love grow weaker. To the family walking through a sorrow that no one else in the church may even know about. To the father who feels the weight of providing for his family and does not know what tomorrow will bring. To the believer who has prayed and prayed again and again, and still does not know what God will do. What does Peter give to the weary soul? He cares for you. The God whose hand governs kings and nations is not indifferent to one weary believer. Your life is not too small for his attention. No sorrow of yours is overlooked. Your burden does not weary him. He does not merely know that you have a concern. He has concern for you. And for the Christian, this care is known through Christ. We do not come to God as strangers hoping to gain his attention. Through Christ, we have been brought near and given access to the Father. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And notice Peter's logic. He does not say, "Cast your anxiety upon him so that he will care for you." He says, "Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." He cares for you. His care does not begin when we cast. His care is the reason we cast. Before the burden is entrusted to him, his care is already there. The God who governs the circumstances cares for the one walking through it. The God who appoints the time cares for the one who must wait. And the God who knows the burden invites us to place And the God who knows the burden invites us to place that burden upon him. If God were sovereign but did not care, his sovereignty would terrify us. If God cared but were not sovereign, his care might comfort us, but it could not secure us. But Peter gives us neither a powerless love nor a loveless power. He gives us the mighty hand of God, and he cares for you. The sovereign God cares. The caring God is sovereign, and therefore the believer may entrust himself entirely to him. At the cross, sovereign rule and saving care meet. Wicked men acted. The innocent Son suffered. The hope of his followers appeared buried, and yet the purpose of God was not absent. Through that suffering, Christ bore our sins and brought us to God. If God has cared for us at the cost of his hand, at the cost of his Son, then his mighty hand is not a hand from which his children must flee. It is the hand under which they may rest. We do not know that God cares because the path is painless. We know he cares because Christ died and rose again, because our sins are forgiven, because we have been born again into a living hope, because our inheritance is kept in heaven, because the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory. Our assurance is not, "I understand what God is doing." Our assurance is, "I know the God under whose hand I live." Peter says, "Because he cares for you." And perhaps no passage enables us to feel the tenderness of that care more clearly than in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is the life of the believer under the mighty hand of God. But if you are here this morning, and you do not belong to Christ, there is something you must hear. Peter is not offering, he's not offering you simply a technique for managing anxiety. These words are the comfort of those who belong to God. You cannot claim the comfort of God's fatherly care while remaining unreconciled to him. And before the question of what you will do with your anxiety lies a deeper question. What will you do with your sin before God? You cannot cast the guilt away by yourself. You cannot atone for it. You cannot free yourself from its power. And apart from Christ, that guilt remains upon you. But the good news, the gospel tells us that the guilt we could never remove was borne by another. Peter has already told us he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. He died in the place of sinners and rose again so that those who believe in him might be forgiven, reconciled, and brought into his family. In Christ, you are made new. You receive a new standing before God that is forgiven and righteous in his Son. You receive a new relationship with God. The sovereign God against whom you have sinned becomes the Father to whom you belong. And you receive a new identity. You belong to Christ. You are a child of God. And as his child, you may place the whole weight of your anxious care upon your Father, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So my appeal to you is, come to Christ. Cast yourself upon him for mercy. Trust the one who bore your sin. Be reconciled to God through Christ. And then, as one who belongs to him, learn to entrust every anxiety to the Father who cares for you. And if the Lord is bringing conviction of sin to your heart this morning, do not leave this place without speaking with someone. Speak to me. Speak to the person that will be in the back. Speak to someone. Speak to the person next to you. But do not leave this place without knowing where you stand before God. And without hearing again of Christ who receives sinners, who come in him in repentance and faith. Let me draw to a close. To those who belong to Christ, whatever anxious weight you carried into this room this morning, you do not leave with a promise that you will understand what God is doing. You leave with knowing the God under whose hand you live. Whatever the burden, whatever the uncertainty, hear again the word of the Lord. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let us pray. Gracious Father, give us grace for each new day, faith to trust you, and strength to follow Christ. Hold us fast and keep us faithful until the day we see Christ. Amen.